Lord, we ask that your spirit would move in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would take these words and cut to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would both encourage and convict. Lord, we pray that you would enable me not to err in what I speak, but to simply herald and proclaim the truth that you have presented to us in your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Wouldn't it be nice if you were in charge, if you were the boss, if you were the king of the whole world? Have you ever imagined what that would be like? I bet you have. I think it's the type of thing that we tend to let our minds go to. We daydream. We at least want to imagine ourselves as having more authority than we do. You hear it as little kids tell their parents, "You're not the boss of me." Or as employees complain about management, "If I were in charge, things would be different." It may not be that we actually want to be in charge of everyone else, but we know for sure we don't want anyone to be in charge of us. No one likes to be told what to do. We want to be the boss. We want to call the shots. And so we like to think that we're in control, that we can do whatever we want. We imagine that we're not under authority. We pretend that we're autonomous. And of course, our culture constantly reinforces this kind of thinking. Again and again, we hear things like, "Be yourself, go your own way, blaze your own trail, believe in yourself. No one can stop you. Make your own decisions. You be you," we're told again and again. And yet the Bible comes and shakes us to the core and says that kind of advice is actually foolish. It's utterly stupid. Why? Because there is a king over all the universe, and it's not you. You and I, we're not in charge. God, the creator, is the king of everything because he made everything. The scriptures warn us that it is dangerous to pretend like we are our own king. Instead, we need to bow the knee to the true king. Tony Payne has put it this way: there are really only two ways to live. Either we pretend that we are our own king and then suffer the consequences, or we can submit to the true king. We can seek refuge in him and receive eternal blessing. So we come to this question: who will be king? Who will be king in your life? Who will be the Lord of your life? Our text this morning is the second psalm. I'm going to encourage you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm makes clear that there is a king over all the universe. There is a supreme ruler. There is an absolute authority over everyone and everything. Therefore, you and I must bow the knee to him. There is an authority we must submit to. There is a king that we must obey. This morning we'll see that the nations conspire against the Lord, that the Lord laughs at their impotent rebellion, and the true king proclaims his authority to judge. But those who repent and submit to the true king, they will be blessed. Here's my summary for the sermon. Here's the sermon in a sentence. Rebellion against God Almighty is pointless. Therefore, bow your knee to the King of Kings and be blessed. This psalm has four stanzas, four sections, and so we'll consider each one in turn. Here's the first stanza. The nations conspire. The nations conspire. Look again at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So here we're given this picture of a worldwide rebellion, a rejection of God's authority. They want to get rid of these bonds, these cords. Those refer to God's law, God's commandments. We shake our fist at God saying, don't tell me what to do. I don't like you setting boundaries. I want to go where I want to go and do what I want to do. All the nations are involved. Their leaders lead the way in this foolish, ridiculous rebellion. The word translated there as plot is actually seen just a few lines before in Psalm 1. So if you have your Bible open, look up at verse 2 from Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the blessed man, he meditates, he thinks over the good law of God. But in Psalm 2, the nations, those who are wicked and foolish, they're meditating, they're thinking over how to break God's law. How do we get out of it? How do we avoid what God has told us to do? It's quite the contrast. Mankind is rejecting God's authority. What's on display here is a mutiny against God Almighty and his anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah, and in Greek, Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised when we get to the New Testament, we see that this rebellion ultimately finds its fulfillment in the way that Jesus Christ was treated. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested and then charged to no longer preach in the name of Christ. They respond, you judge. Should we obey man or God? And they leave. Well, the church, upon hearing about them being released, we read this. So I'm in Acts 4, verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it, through whom the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit said, and then he quotes our passage, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And now they make it clear who that anointed one is. Verse 27. For truly, in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the nations, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak the word with boldness. So here we have the New Testament telling us the proper application that we should get from the beginning of Psalm 2. We should read these words about this great rebellion and recognize it's ridiculous. It will not work. To rebel against the Almighty is a bad idea. And look, this is what they did. The nations rose up, the leaders, the kings, they rose up against Christ. And they ended up, in all their rebellion, still bringing to pass exactly what Christ, what God the Father had predestined, what God had determined ahead of time. And so here's the application. We should take great confidence that God is in control. We need not worry when it seems as if the world around us is crumbling and the wicked seem to be prospering. Ultimately, the wicked will perish. In the ultimate sense, Christians are on the right side of history. We will look back and see how foolish it was to ever stand against the Lord and His anointed. So we've seen the nations conspire. In response, the second stanza is, the Lord laughs. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So for little creatures to rebel against the Almighty Creator, it's ridiculous. God just laughs at the idea. He mocks them. He ridicules them. He scoffs at the very idea. It's like a little ant telling me what to do. Oh, really? You're going to tell me what to do, right? I mean, the idea that we would talk back to God and tell him we know better, it's just insanity. God laughs at the very idea. Listen again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So his laughter turns to anger. We read that the nations will be terrified by God's wrath. The same word terrify, it's used to describe the brothers of Joseph when Joseph reveals himself to them. Remember that story for a minute. So Joseph's brothers, they horribly mistreat their brother. They attack him. They strip him. They throw him down into a pit. Eventually they bring him out of the pit, but only to then sell him as a slave. He goes bound in chains and shackles down to Egypt. Decades pass. And there's this turn of events. It's miraculous. Joseph is no longer a slave, but he's actually now second in command in Egypt. And there's a famine in the land. And so Joseph's brothers, they have to come to Egypt to buy food. And they end up bowing down before this king of Egypt. And he says, hey guys, it's me, Joseph. And they are terrified. They recognize our lives are in the hands of this one whom we have made our enemy. That is just a faint picture of what is going to happen on Judgment Day. The nations will be terrified when they stand before the Lord whom they have rejected. In anger, he says, look at verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the Lord says, oh, you guys have your own plan. You're going to rule. You're going to reign. You can conspire all you like, but I have already decided who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can't do anything about it. We've seen that the nations conspire. The Lord laughs, and the King proclaims. We see his proclamation in verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. numerous places in the New Testament, these words are attributed to Jesus, Christ the King. So what we have here is Jesus telling us what the Father said to him. Look at it again, verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. So Jesus is saying, this is what the Father has said to me. First, he proclaims his identity. This is who he is. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we have these titles, these messianic titles. This is actually the only psalm where we have all three of these put together. The anointed one, the son of God, and the king. So Jesus, the anointed one, the king, he is the son of God. That's what's revealed here. We're being told Israel should have recognized who's the coming Messiah. God's own son shall come to rule and reign. Jesus is God's son. He proclaims his identity. Secondly, he proclaims his destiny. What is to come? There in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So the Father tells the Son to ask for the nations, because that's exactly what Christ will receive. The Father is giving to Christ all the nations. His dominion shall have no end. It shall cover all the earth. In the New Testament, Christ says, all authority has been given to me. It was prophesied here. Christ proclaims his identity, his destiny, and then finally his authority. Specifically, what will that authority look like? Well, look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He is going to be given this rod of iron. The same word, it's translated back in the book of Genesis, when prophesying about the scepter that will not depart from Judah. There's this promise that a king will come. He will rule with power and might. And here we're told he uses that scepter to smash those who would rebel against him. It's this image. You've got this rod of iron, and then you have this little clay pot. Who's going to win? Right? There's no question. The pot is not going to shatter this rod of iron. Christ has power to destroy his enemies. Jesus describes this himself in John chapter 5. In the context here, the opponents of Jesus are frustrated at what he's saying because Jesus is making himself equal with God. They're saying, how dare you? You can't do such a thing. It's blasphemy. And Jesus, he could kind of walk back his statements so that's not what they, you know, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean that I'm equal with God, but that's not what he does. He says, oh, that's exactly what I mean. Listen to how he intensifies things. So I'm in John 5, verse 19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He's like, yeah, I do exactly what God does. Hint, hint, I'm God. He continues, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these shall he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he's saying, you think I'm equal, I'm claiming to be equal with God. Oh, you better believe it. I have authority to raise the dead. I am the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus claims this authority as given to him by the Father. But then notice where he goes next. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears these words, here's my words, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He says, I am the judge. It's going to happen. And yet even now I offer you a way to escape that judgment, to pass from death to life. He does the same thing that we're going to see in our psalm in the final stanza. There's this offer of mercy after we hear about the stern judgment. But before we go to that last stanza, we have to look at one more passage. Just was reading from John's gospel. Well, later John was given a vision about what was to come. I want to read to you from part of that vision, Revelation chapter 19. John says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on that horse is called Faithful and True." Now earlier, he'd already told us who this is. This is Jesus, Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. He has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. So there's an allusion back to our passage. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as John has already said, he shall reign forever and ever. This is our King. Psalm 2 is about Jesus, the Christ, the risen one, the living one, who conquers even death. Well, we've considered his authority to judge. We've looked at this foolish rebellion. We've looked at the Lord laughing at how ridiculous this is, that they would try and stand up against God Almighty. We've heard the King pronounce that he, as God's own son, has come to judge. But there's a final stanza. The repentant flourish. The repentant flourish. Those who bow the knee to the true King, they are blessed. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." So this psalm ends with an invitation, with an appeal. In fact, it's more than that. It's a summons. It's a warning. Notice the word therefore. So look back at verse 10. Now, therefore, so what's going on here is this is the conclusion. This is the point. This is the argument that is being made. "Now therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." You see, rebellion against the Almighty, it's futile. So, therefore, the wise thing to do is to turn away from your rebellion and to pay homage to the King. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." What does it look like to bow the knee to King Jesus? What's it look like to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son or pay homage to the Son? Some translations put it. Well, it starts with you do what he says. You follow his commands. You submit to his authority. You trust him. You see, you can't treat Jesus like a consultant that gives advice and then you make your own decision about what you want to do. Jesus doesn't give recommendations to consider. He gives commands to be followed. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, salvation comes only to those who submit to him as Lord and trust him as Savior. Look again at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. God is slow to anger. We read again and again in the scripture. And that is our experience now. But a day is coming when that patience will come to an end. A day is coming when his fierce wrath will be poured out in just judgment, righteous judgment. And so God graciously calls sinners to repent while they still can. He says, turn from your rebellion and come bow before the King, before his wrath is unleashed. On that day, there will be no time to recover, no time to turn. We must turn now. I love how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, rebellion against God is suicide. So we must bow the knee to the true King and be blessed. He says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, following Jesus is a blessing. It's a joy. His way is the best way. Remember, the fools, they see God's law as this burden, as being restricted. They're tied up. They just can't do anything fun. And yet the wise, they look to God's word and they say, oh, this is the path of life. This is how to avoid all the pain that comes from sin. The word of God is like a treasure map leading us to true blessing. Oh, we must bow the knee and we must trust in the Messiah. John 3 verse 36 puts it this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, there's only two ways to live. You can either trust in Christ and believe that his way is best and joyfully serve him, follow him, bow the knee to him, submit to him, or you can receive his wrath. These are the only two options. And the only hope for sinful rebels like you and like me is to bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, the Son of God, is both King and Messiah. He is both Lord and Savior. Incredibly, Jesus, who judges justly, also mercifully rescues sinners like us. Oh, what a wonder. What a hope that we have in him. You see, Jesus offers mercy. How? Well, it's by what we call the gospel, the good news. God sent his Son, not first to come in judgment, but first to make a way for mercy. Jesus came and he lived among us. He became man, and he did what none of us could do. He lived a life of perfect obedience, absolute submission to the Father. Jesus spent his time with prostitutes and thieves, and yet he did not join them in their sin. He showed them a better way. What Jesus did is, after living a perfect life, is he died a substitutionary death, bearing the wrath for all who would ever take refuge in him. More than that, he rose from the dead and then ascended to the Father. And we know he will come from there to judge the living and the dead. But we need to focus in on the fact that he offers mercy. You see, the reason we can take refuge in him, we can seek protection in him, is that he took the punishment our sin deserved. He died in our place. This is incredible. The judge takes the punishment. He says, guilty, gets off of the bench, comes down, receives the punishment so that we can be shown mercy. It's incredible. God, without violating his justice, has made a way for sinners like us to have our sins forgiven. He's made a way for us to be blessed eternally. We must take refuge in Him. So I ask you, who will be king in your life? Will you keep on pretending that you are the king of your own life? Or will you submit to the true King and be eternally blessed? Rebellion against God is pointless. It's futile. It means certain destruction. So bow the knee to the King of Kings and live. Bow to Him and receive forgiveness and blessings that never come to an end. Don't you see? There is no refuge from Him. There's only refuge in Him. As the psalm put it, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Oh, merciful God, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, Your compassion is on display, even as Your justice and Your righteousness and Your holiness is clearly shown to us. Lord, thank You for this warning. Thank You for this slap in the face that tells us to turn away from rebellion and to be saved. Lord, I pray that not one person would leave here today without bowing the knee to Jesus, without submitting to the King of Kings. Lord, help us all to take refuge in Jesus. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.